We're on part 27 of Understanding the Kingdom, and since I'm now working on my new book, this is actually part of the first chapter, but it falls in perfectly with what not only where we are in teaching on Understanding the Kingdom, but we're just not that far away from Shavuot, and so it kind of fits together. If you have your Bibles today, I want to go to Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to kind of go at this just a little sideways this morning. Simply because there are some disciplines of getting into the Word of God that even in seminary they don't teach anymore. That when we lost the Hebraicness of the Word, we abandoned certain principles for more Greco-Roman principles. And it's cost us because we have not been able to investigate the Word the way that we should. Let's pick up here in verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Underline meditate in your Bible. That's used several times throughout the Scripture. And it's always used when it's connected to Scripture in a positive light. In fact, in Joshua, when Joshua was having to take over after Moses, God says, you need to meditate in the Torah that I've given through him, because it will cause you to make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. And so there's a principle about meditating in the Word. And it goes on, this is what it says about those that take the time to meditate in the Word. They shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and bringeth forth fruit, his fruit, in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and wherever he goes shall prosper. Now, one of the things I began doing in my research for the new book on the kingdom priesthood, God had me begin to research on intelligence. And we all know about IQ, but what we don't know is that with intelligence, there are two different kinds of intelligence that is incorporating in the making of our soul. And the first one is called crystallized intelligence, which is defined by the ability to use learned knowledge and experience. And that's what we do in school. That's what happens even when you go to seminary. You're taught how to exegete Scripture. You're taught all the different laws and principles, the biblical interpretation. You're taught Greek and Hebrew. And you're using what is known as crystallized intelligence. You use that whether you learn to be a plumber, I mean, with whatever vocation you go into, you're learning that. And it's by, you know, memorization of facts and different things you put together. But one of the things they're discovering is there's another type of intelligence. It's called fluid intelligence. And it is the ability to solve new problems, use logic in new situations, and this one I find really important, to identify patterns. And it is directly connected with meditating. And I'm not talking about the guru, you know, empty your head and, you know, sitting, contemplating your navel kind of meditating. That's taken more of an Easternistic Oriental view of meditating. But when the Scripture talks about meditating, what we're literally talking about in the Hebrew, and it's the Hebrew word yagah, which means to mutter, to utter, to muse, to meditate, to devise, to imagine. And the Hebrew language is a very, very picturesque language. It tries to paint pictures in what it gives. And probably the clearest definition of this, anybody ever remember the old shows with Columbo? That he's the detective trying to put all the facts together, and he'll be walking around with this little pad, and he's jotting down notes, and he's sitting there, and he's mumbling to himself, trying to connect the facts. Or have you seen some of the newer movies like CSI, where they're reading a police report and the guy's trying to visualize the crime scene? Well, the perpetrator came in here and the victim was sitting here. So what angle did he have to stand at to be able to fire the weapon to hit from that angle? What he's doing is he is meditating on all the facts, and he is developing what's known as fluid intelligence, because it engages the other side of your brain. Well, I think one of the things that has robbed us of many insights in the Word is we're so analytical that we're worried about jot and tittles, we're worried about the variance of the Greek or the Hebrew and all this, that we don't engage the other side of the brain by meditating, trying to put ourselves in the people's situation, trying to stop and say, what was it like when Moses was at Mount Sinai and the fire of God was there so powerful? How did the people feel? What was the culture like when Jesus was walking the earth? How did they respond to him? All of this is meditating the Word of God. And when we do that, we begin activating our other side of the brain, that as we exercise it, not only can we begin solving new problems, what's that? How can we apply the Word? If we start seeing people in the Bible apply the ways of God to achieve something, we can, then the light comes on and we can say, okay, now how can I apply the Word to this situation? Isn't that one of the things, you know, if you're called in ministry, you hear over and over again, how can I apply it? How can I apply it? You can't apply it by just looking at the words and looking at the sequence. You've got to begin trying to put yourself in the shoes of the people that walked the shores of Galilee, that walked the desert with Moses, that did all these things. And as you begin to imagine it and see it, all of a sudden the light comes on and you begin to develop new ways of applying the Word of God to your life. And because we have abandoned meditating on the Word, there's never this connection of applicability. There's so much that we miss because we don't engage our imaginations to try to see through the eyes of what the Scripture is giving us. And because of that, we miss all the patterns. See, one of the things I'm realizing, I've been listening to a lot of people. Now, some of the people that have learned to understand patterns because they have meditated in the Word, they're getting the Sharith imperative. Those that have just on the analytical side, they're not connecting the dots yet because there's so much in that if you really connect the dots, it opens up so much of the Word, so much of the conflict. And I've had some people that because they've been trained in meditating on the Word, they say that's a far better book because it actually kind of goes behind the scenes and reveals the way that the kingdom of darkness operates. Now, what I want to do today is I want to do a CSI approach to creation. Understanding Adam, because we're going to get into the fire of God, which is directly connected to the day of Pentecost. But you don't truly understand. This is where Pentecostals are missing it. Until you realize how you were constructed by God, the fire of God doesn't make sense. Not the way that it should. The fire of God is not about running back and forth on the back of pews and doing backflips in church. The fire of God is in service to the priesthood that we have been called to that functions in all three areas of our tripartite being. In fact, when you set this thing and you look at the Scripture, look at the patterns, there's a conflict between two kingdoms that have two knowledges, that have two power sources, and that have two different kinds of fire. Until you realize that, a lot of this doesn't make sense. And it's because we've not been taught how to meditate in the Word of God. And it's not about getting, you know, go this, you know, start out with just a simple story of Jesus ministering to somebody. Go back and read it and then try to picture it. It'll cause you to do research. Well, what was the culture like back then? How did the people respond in public? How did they dress? What were the norms? You take the woman with the issue of blood and you begin putting everything into place. You can put yourself at the faith that she had, not only that she'd be able to reach Messiah, but that she wouldn't be stoned in the process. And that she reached out being unclean and grabbed the tzitzi of a kosher rabbi. I mean, you begin putting all that stuff together, then you see the tenacity of faith. But so many times we just read over the words and we don't see anything. So I want to start today in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now in the King James, it says heaven and earth. And I remember one guy talking about the King James Bible and he points to this and this is the correct translation, heaven, not heavens. You have no biblical or Hebrew validation for what that guy just said. When you look at it in Hebrew, Bereshit bara et Elohim hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. Hashamayim is plural, the heavens. In fact, in the Hebrew, there is no, in fact, in Hebrew, heaven, the word heaven does not exist. It is always heavens. Because in the very beginning, God encoded something that there are multiple heavens. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that he was taken up to the third heaven. We get the concept of seventh heaven, which I don't agree with, out of Kabbalah. So we can just go ahead and set that aside. The Word of God validates three heavens. The first heaven is what you and I see here. Now, it's in our day, it's separated because of the fall of Adam. Many Chuck Missler and many others believe that after the fall, when they were taken out of the garden, there's an angel, a cherub guarding, and everybody always pictures him holding this flaming sword. When you read it both in the English and in the Hebrew, the sword is all by itself. He's not holding it. There's a flaming sword out here, and then there's a cherub guarding. That flaming sword was to divide the three heavens. Prior to that, Adam was able to see in what we would call hyperspace, in the higher spatial dimensions that make up the second and third heaven. The third heaven is the throne of God. The second heaven is where principalities and powers and the angels work, both fallen and both good. And then there's physical earth. Now, what makes that so important is everything God does after a pattern. And He created the three heavens to represent the tabernacle. Remember when Moses, the book of Hebrews says that he created the tabernacle in the wilderness after the pattern he saw in heaven? The tabernacle is the divine pattern of everything. The three heavens were made from that. In the Holy of Holies, what do you have? You have the throne of God. In the holy place, you have the menorah, talking about illumination, talking about both, and there's also the table of shewbread, or the table of fellowship. That is all of the soulish level. Then you have the outer court, which is all of the fleshly, of the earthly. And so it all corresponds. And so we could say that maybe the heavens, when God created the heavens, is the first representation of the tabernacle. If that's true, then the second representation of the tabernacle would have been Adam. He made him after the same pattern. The Apostle Paul said, in 1 Thessalonians 2, 5:23, it says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," or as a whole unit. "I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless." The whole tabernacle. Because we're made as a tripartite being. We're spirit, soul, and body. Our spirit connects to the third heaven. Our soul connects to the second heaven, and this fleshly body connects to the first heaven. Okay? Now, with that in place, one of the things I want us to understand or try to maybe visualize for the first time is the creation of Adam. Now, I just got through reading an article by Dr. Michael Heiser that many of the ancient rabbinical scholars believe that God used His own spit to create the clay out of the earth to form Adam's body, which can correspond to Jesus spitting on the earth and taking clay and putting it in a man's eyes. Once again, the Creator is saying, "I'm replacing something that was missing." So it connects, okay? But I want you to imagine for a moment, okay, you were this lump of clay that God's molded into a man. And I mean, God did it supernaturally. I mean, it's so intricate. All the veins, everything was there. He's holding this clay jar in his hands, and he breathed his spirit into Adam, and Adam becomes alive. So as Adam opens his eyes, he feels the hands of God on him. Okay? As he opens his eyes, he's beholding the face of God. First experiences. His first breath is the Holy Spirit. He's experiencing the presence of God surrounding him. And the first thing he hears is God speaking words of dominion. So he's experiencing the dominion and the kingdom of God. Now, anybody born again right now, your spirit's going, wah! Why? Because you long for all of that. What is the cry of the Christian? I want to feel God's touch on my life. I want to see His face. I want to feel the Holy Spirit. I want the presence of God around me, and I want to move in the kingdom. That feels at home to us because it was the very first experience that man ever had, and it's encoded into our DNA. And the only thing that causes us to run from it is when we're infused with sin. So when you're born again and the sin power has been broken, what do you yearn for? Let me tell you something. People want to know, brother, I don't know if I'm saved or not. Do you yearn for the touch of God in your life? Do you long to see His face? Do you long for the breath of the Holy Spirit? Do you long for His presence to be around you? And do you want to move in kingdom, baby? If you got that, you're saved. Because as soon as Adam was filled with the iniquity force, he hid himself from that which he used to long for. I'm going to have fun with this book. Whew. That's just the introduction. My question is, Adam opens his eyes and he's looking in the face of God. What does he see? How did God appear? The prophets tell us that God is a fire from the waist up and a fire from the waist down. The Bible talks about God being a consuming fire. But when you also realize that Yahweh Elohim, it can also be spelled J-E-S-U-S. Okay. Did Jesus, when He appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, was He manifesting Himself the same way as when He molded man out of the clay? Listen to the words of John. It said, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and this is Revelation 1, 12 through 16. And being turned around, I saw seven golden candlesticks. He saw the menorah. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a girdle down to his feet, and girded with his paps with a golden girdle, his head and his hand and his hair were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. So the first thing Adam sees, he looks into the eyes of God, and he sees the fire of God. Now, when you put that in connection that he was called, he was created to be a tabernacle. You see, the Masons get all crazy about Solomon's temple. When you had Hiram Abiff messing with it, and you have the two crazy pillars out front, like the twin pillars of Hercules, what really blows me away is God still came and filled it. The most accurate representation is the tabernacle of Moses. It was portable, it was covered with skin, and it could move. Oh! You see, both the heavens and man were made to be that tabernacle. The third heaven, the throne of God, and our spirit interconnect. Okay? The second heaven, principalities and powers, and the soul of man connect. So when someone astro projects, they're not moving in the third heaven. They can only go into the second heaven, which is the realm of the soul. Just saying. For those out there that, because the principalities and powers that have fallen move in that area. And the first heaven, our three dimensions plus time is what our body. So all of those were there. Okay. Now let's jump to Genesis 3:1. Now some of this I'm going to pull from the Shirith imperative, and I go into great lengths to show that the serpent in the tree was not Lucifer. It was the Nechesh. And later on, that word in Hebrew became to be known as serpent because of who it represented. It was also later connected with the dragon. He's kind of like the second in command in the kingdom of darkness, if you will. And he was a seraph. He was a flaming serpent. And so he's in this tree, and he sets this tree on fire with his brilliance and gets the attention of Adam and Eve. And it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And he begins offering her the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Notice it's knowledge. Where does knowledge correspond with? The soul. Okay. He was saying, fill your, because you have two trees. One of life, and I wonder if the one of life would have set man on fire. Okay. Which actually should happen when you discover Jesus. Okay. Just saying. He offered, what he was offering the first couple was strange fire. The first occurrence of strange fire was not with the sons of Aaron. Why the sons of Aaron were judged so harshly is they just reenacted the fall of the garden by what they did in their drunken state. They brought strange fire and put it on the altar. God said, no, my fire only. Don't you ever do that. When man was filled with the strange fire of the Nechesh and the iniquity force came in, he died, he was cut off from God. There was nothing in the spirit realm. He was disconnected, his spirit died, and biblically death means separation from God. He was separated from the third heaven. Now he only has connection to the second heaven, where you have the iniquity force flowing and everything in the kingdom of darkness is beginning to build. And he, just like when a mason goes through their very first ritual, it says from there and from that source and that tree is where I'll get my light. And it contaminated him. Come on. But it's amazing when you start looking at things about fire and God connected with fire. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3, and I want to start in verse 11. You see, one of the things God has begun putting in my spirit, there are new, as the technologies of the watchers begin to be advanced on humanity, and it's coming at an alarming rate. The Internet of Things, G5 with an artificial intelligence, they want to equip everything with artificial intelligence. They're saying within 2 to 4 years, your tennis shoes are going to be smarter than you. That everything that you have is going to be embedded with artificial intelligence. And then everything connected to the internet, which means they will control every single aspect of your life. All this watcher technology that's being done with this, and I'm going to be teaching on a lot of this when I get down to Branson with Steve Quayle and them. And it's frightening, especially when with that technology you can create an ELF field, a extremely low frequency field that will resonate, that they can literally not only read your thoughts, but they can put thoughts into your head. And if you don't think they can do it now, just watch TV for 10 minutes. And the first commercial you go through that you're not hungry, and then all of a sudden you're starving to death. Bubba, somebody just put something in your head, okay? There has to be higher spiritual warfare and higher spiritual technologies from the kingdom of God for us to move in the last days to be able to withstand the technology of the full gates of hell being released against us. And I believe understanding the priesthood and the fire of God are key components that we need for spiritual warfare. Now this is what John the Baptist said that Jesus was going to do. starting in verse 11, "And I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." With fire. Let me say that again, with fire. You got the wrong fire in the garden, but when Messiah comes and he does what he's supposed to do, he's going to bring the real fire that Adam should have got in the garden that he saw when he looked into the eyes of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is not going to be real long today because it's growing hotter and hotter without the air conditioner working with every moment. It's very poetic. We're speaking of fire. The temperature just keeps rising in here. When the day of Pentecost was fully come and they were all with one accord, and suddenly there came the sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. Reenactment of the creation of Adam. And it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like unto fire, and it sat on every one of them. Now, we had already covered in previous ones, after Jesus resurrected, he had already breathed on them. The Creator that gave man first breath now stood in front of them in a glorified state, having completed the work of salvation, is now imparting salvation to them. But now what we see on the day of Pentecost is the same fire that Adam saw in the eyes of God, the same fire that descended on Mount Sinai that set the entire mountain on fire, the same fire that wrote the Ten Commandments into stone is now setting on the top of every one of them. Where? God just lit the menorah in their soul to replace the fire of the Nechesh. And everybody said, aha! Come on now. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues. Now, what everybody has done is, and there were in America, there were two places that supposedly the Holy Spirit first fell. One was in Azusa, where they were simply seeking God. Fire fell and tongues manifested, as well as all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, at a pulpit where a black minister was preaching that spent most of his time with his head stuck in an orange crate, repenting and seeking the face of God. The one in Topeka was by a minister who was a Mason, who concentrated on speaking in tongues and not the fire. Different fire, different tongue. Because, here's my conundrum, guys. I know too many spirit-filled, tongue-talking Christians that don't have any fire because what they sought was tongues and not the fire. They stopped short. And most of them sat down and stuck their nose in the air and says, "No, I'm finally superior to the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Methodists, because I can rondai shandai." Yeah, but you still don't have enough fire in you to even cause kindling to burn. There's something wrong. Okay, now let's take it to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because I want to show you that we've come back full circle to the Garden of Eden. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. full circle, Adam was created to be a tabernacle of God, and he chose another fire. That's why the betrayal, that's why we call it high treason. Not only did he reject God, he chose another fire. The fire of Prometheus is what the Greeks would call it. He chose another knowledge. He chose another kingdom. He chose another way. For man was created not to become a god, but to become the tabernacle in which God dwells. Now, and when you look at the tabernacle, the fire of God manifested in all three places. In the outer court, it was the fire on the brazen altar that burnt up the sacrifice for sin. We would call it crucifying the flesh. And most Christians, modern Christians today, have not even allowed the fire of God on the brazen altar. They have developed theologies to keep their flesh off the altar. A sanctified life is a life, if you will, well roasted by the fire of God on the brazen altar. Because the cross is another type of the altar of God. And we saw sin burned up on that altar as the blood of Jesus was shed on that place. And then what are we told to do? To pick up our cross and to follow Him, to crucify the flesh. Sometimes you got to take it squealing and everything else and tie it down on the altar and allow the fire of God to burn it up. And then you begin walking in something called holiness, sanctification. Then we go to the second level, and you can't go to the second level until you do the first. The second level, it takes the oil of the Holy Spirit to fill the lamp of the soul that is also twinned with fellowship with the bread come down from heaven. That the only place of illumination in the holy place is that from the menorah. And it has got to displace the fire of the Nehesh. Then this thing starts coming alive. You start seeing patterns. You start getting answers. It's not, oh, brother, I got to get in the Word. It's, I got to get rid of all this other stuff so I can have more time to get in the Word. Because the more I fellowship, the more oil I get, the brighter the light gets. And only in the brilliance of the menorah can the altar of incense function. The altar of incense functions from the bread of fellowship and the illuminating light. Then all of a sudden prayers start working. But let's not stop there. Can I throw you another little tidbit? When Jesus gave His life on the cross, the tabernacle, the temple of God, the second temple period temple, Herod's temple, was a perfect representation of fallen man. Because the Holy of Holies was empty. Now, what everybody has misconstrued, when God took that veil and ripped it from top to bottom, wasn't so that He could get out. It was so that He was declaring, I have finally got back in. Because there was nothing in, there was no Ark of the Covenant. There was no throne of God. It was an empty space that whenever the high priest would go in it, he was sprinkling blood into nothing. But when that veil was rent from top to bottom, the Ark of the Covenant was restored here. The throne of God is restored here. And see, when I get the flesh under and I get the mind renewed, then the throne of God can be established in my life. And what the enemy fears more than anything, when you read the Old Testament, whenever that pillar of fire was coming out the top of the tabernacle, all the mystery religion nations, pagan nations around them feared. And you wonder why there is no fear of God in the world anymore. It's because there's no fire of God in the Holy of Holies in His people. I had a lot of things I was wanting to do in this next book, and I don't think I'm going to get past the fire. because there is so much. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. I'm giving you a kind of a panoramic view because I want to sow the seeds of this and let it marinate while I write the book. Okay? Now Moses was raised in where? Egypt. Egypt was built upon the occult knowledge of the Nachash, and was at that time the greatest nation on earth. It was founded by Mizraim, who was the uncle to Nimrod that founded Babylon. It was a family venture in all that they were doing. So Egypt is at its zenith. It literally built its wealth and its power on the backs of God's people, kind of like Western society today. Okay? And so in Egypt, you have the fire of the Nechesh burning bright. But you have this guy named Moses that God said, I'm going to use him to deliver. And he's out watching sheep. Now watch what happens, starting in verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, and his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked and beheld, and the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. God didn't have to get this big, massive tree to set it on fire like the Nechesh. He said, all it's going to take is one shepherd on the backside of the desert and one little bush with my fire. And once he lets that fire catch hold in him, I'm going to send him down to Egypt and I'm going to put out the Nechesh's fire in Egypt. And Egypt never recovered. Never recovered. You're going to catch this in a minute, because we're talking about spiritual warfare. Okay? Let's take another example. 1 Kings chapter 18. Verses 23 through 24. This is the showdown with the prophets of Baal and Elijah. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it into pieces, and lay the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And ye shall call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of Yahweh, the Lord. All capitals in your King James Bible. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So, Let's do our CSI thing. Okay, let's get out here and we're going to take our notes. Because the loser dies. The loser has his head separated from his shoulders. So you're 400 prophets of Baal. Do you think you're going to take up a challenge of calling down fire if you've never done it before? He might as well have said, we're all going to run off a cliff and the one who flies wins. Unless you were used to calling down fire in the temples of Baal. That they would, as a part of their religious practice, would call for the fire of the Nechesh, and it would materialize on what they were doing to prove that they were true prophets. Kind of like the armies of the Antichrist and the Luciferian elite and all that they're doing. They're calling down the fire, that they hunger and thirst for the fire of Prometheus. They brag about the 1,000 points of light. They brag about how they're going to illuminate mankind to become as gods. But let me tell you something. The moment a man walking in covenant with God that is connected to the third heaven, the moment that you connect the third heaven, it shuts down the second heaven. They begin screaming and crying and cutting themselves. And the whole time Elijah's sitting there kind of kickback watching, saying, maybe your God's asleep. Yell a little louder. Holler louder. Maybe he's relieving himself. You know, all these things, he's mocking them, because the moment, whenever you talk about higher spatial dimensions and higher realities, the no child dimension can trump the parent dimension. The moment you engage in the third heaven, the second heaven has to bow its knee. That's why the fire in your spirit is such a threat to what the Nechesh and the principalities and powers are doing in the second heaven. Because just like Elijah, when you start connecting with that, and you look at it, it says he set everything in order. He put the rocks in order. He put the wood in order. He did everything. In other words, he did everything according to the commandments of God, and then backed up and called on the name of God. Oh, you're not getting it yet. The sacrifice represents the outer court. Doing it in order represents the second, the holy place. Because of the knowledge he had with God, he set the earthly things in order by the knowledge that he got from God. And when he did, it enacted the third heaven, and only the fire of God was allowed to fall. Baby, if that's not spiritual warfare for the last days, I don't know what is. The enemy has us seeking tongues when we seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when we should be seeking fire. Even the Apostle Paul said, does everybody speak in tongues? Now he emphasized with that later on, with I speak in tongues more than y'all. He was from the south. And he emphasized the balance of it. But he was saying, listen, there's something more. You have to have the fire of God that is in all three courts of your life to connect with heaven properly, to stand against the prophets of Baal. Moses was touched by the fire of God and brought down Egypt. Jesus came with the fire of God and destroyed the works of the kingdom of darkness and brought salvation. You see, he came like Moses. When Moses said, listen, when he comes, he's going to be like me, and God's going to put his words in his mouth, and he's only going to speak what God tells him to speak. Didn't Jesus say that? I only say what the Father tells me to say. I only do what the Father shows me. He came with the fire. And everywhere he went, he destroyed the works of the devil. And then he says, now that you're born again, I want you to tarry in Jerusalem, because I'm getting ready to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And when you have fire, then you become like me, and I can send you out. You see, there's 100. The term Christian means little Christ. And it was done as slander in Antioch, because the pagans were saying, you're just trying to be little messiahs. You're just turning around and around being just like Jesus. With the fire of God on the inside of me, that everywhere I go, I'm like a Moses. Everywhere I go, I'm like an Elijah. Everywhere I go, I'm like a Jesus, that I am destroying the works of the enemy. But it takes the fire of God. And the end time church is going to have to learn how to move in the fire of God, because it's going to be the very essence of our spiritual warfare. That's what Shavuot is about. It's about reminding ourselves that we've got to kindle the fire. And then when you look at the priesthood was required of God to maintain the fire that God gave. That is a function of our priesthood. So that when God may just give me a little tongue of fire, but I've got to take that fire and I've got to set it on fire in all three areas of my life. And then God requires me, as a part of my priesthood service, is to maintain the fire and always keep the fires burning. Because Jesus will come as a thief in the night into our lives. That is a rabbinical colloquialism, that when the high priest would come and check on the newbie priest, they usually got the late night watch to see if they were maintaining the fire of God, and if they weren't, they were judged for it. And I think every generation will have Jesus show up as a thief in the night to see how they're maintaining the fire. And of course, the ultimate one is when we get to the last days. Isn't it interesting that when the Lord returns, that harpazo that happens, part of it is he says, I come as a thief in the night because I'm going to pull out those that have maintained the fire. Otherwise, you're running through Jerusalem naked and everybody sees your shame. You're left behind. Oh, we're We're starting to get into patterns now. And the patterns always line up with the plain text of the Word. But many times you misconstrue what the plain texts are if you can't see the patterns, because we have never meditated in the Word of God. Guys, there's more for us in the kingdom of God than we could ever imagine. There's more for us. There are higher levels of authority. There are higher levels of revival. There are higher levels of supernatural signs and wonders that are true from God, because it always leaves the burning handprint of Almighty God in it, of sanctification, redemption, and destroying the works of the enemy. Everything else is strange fire. I don't care how big you build your church on it, it's still strange fire. And when you understand the fire, everything begins to fall into place. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus, Father, as we begin going into Shavuot, Father, let us seek the fire that comes from the third heaven. Let us seek the fire that burns in the eyes of Jesus. Let us seek the fire that He promised to give along with the baptism and the Holy Spirit. And Father, let that fire catch fire in all three parts of the tabernacle within us, we ask. In Jesus' name.